Have you ever walked into a room or a building and been astonished? Even overwhelmed? Perhaps the size and the majesty of a cathedral that you've walked into? Maybe through a secret door that opens into a whole new space? Perhaps a surprise party where there were people who you'd not seen for a long time? Maybe seeing people you thought did not care, and you suddenly realize that they do care. And I don't know if any of you have ever had the chance to visit the Royal Albert Hall in London. We've been there a couple of times. And when you walk in for the first time, the TV just does not capture the sense of what happens. You walk in. And when you're walking into the auditorium, there's nothing really that gives you a clue before you walk through the door into that space. And you walk through, and in front of you then there is an incredibly grand facade in front of you. It's going up to the roof. It looks absolutely fantastic. I don't know anybody who hasn't walked into that space and not been just astonished by what they've seen when they've walked into it. We should be even more astonished by the kingdom of God. What we've been calling the kingdom of the crucified in this series. Too often we can reduce it to the mundane, treating it with cozy familiarity. But that is not how we should be entering the kingdom of God. If nothing else, even though we might know the Bible super well, even though we might go to church every week, even though we might have understood lots of theology and pray regularly, I am convinced that when we finally get to heaven, or if Jesus comes back before that happens, then we will be overwhelmed with wonder. Surprise, revelation, amazement, astonishment, shock. We will be staggered. We will be dumbfounded. We will be flabbergasted. And here in this passage, Jesus wants to show us something of that now. Something of that today. He wants us to realize that when we become a Christian and enter the kingdom that we've already had some of that experience of wonder, if only we'd have the eyes to see it. In today's passage, Jesus tries to give us just a glimpse of the amazement that we should rightly feel when we think about the kingdom of the crucified. Well, my name is Ian. I'm an assistant minister here at Rotherham Evangelical Church, and I have the privilege of opening up for us this last message in the sermon series that we've called The Kingdom of the Crucified. I hope you found it encouraging and informative over these last weeks. We're going to take a look at this passage under four headings as we focus on how surprising people should find it, the kingdom of the crucified, when they enter it. The kingdom of God is not what the world thinks it is. And sometimes it's not even what we think it is. So let's have a look at these four headings. We're going to think about the surprises that Jesus sets out for us here in this passage. Surprised by growth, verses 18 to 19. Surprised by power, verses 20 to 21. Surprised by its citizenship, verses 22 to 30. And finally, surprised by its grace, verses 31 to 35. These characteristics of the kingdom. So let's dive into our first heading, surprised by its growth. Look with me back there in verse 18. The timing of the events here at the end of Luke is not Luke 13. It's not totally clear. It appears that some of what Jesus is saying has probably happened at different times, and Luke's put it in here, included it for the sake of helpfully placing things together. However, it does seem that at least verses 18 to 21 are coming straight after the events we were thinking about last week. Verses, yeah, the bits before. And Jesus is going to tell us this parable about the mustard seed. And he wants to teach us something surprising about the kingdom of God. And we know that because he tells his listeners that he's talking about the kingdom of God. He says, what is the kingdom of God like? And this telling of this parable seems to focus on the incredible growth of this plant. For something which is not a tree, a mustard is not a tree, it grows surprisingly high. Apparently it can grow as high as 12 or even 15 feet. Jesus' listeners know that. They're quite used to it. It would be a common plant that they would be familiar with. And the resultant plant that comes from this tiny seed grows so big that now birds are perching in its branches. There is a sense of the birds now finding shelter. A sense that they're now finding food. All in this plant that's grown from this tiny beginning. And Jesus is telling this parable to emphasize that we should be surprised by how much the kingdom of God grows. The scale of its multiplication. The speed of its multiplication. How people find a home in the kingdom. How people are fed in the kingdom. How people are protected in the kingdom. Now, whether you want to think about the billions of people who we will meet in heaven, whether you want to think about the billions of people who identify in the world right now as Christians, remember all that has grown from about 120 scared people in an upstairs room in Jerusalem. Jesus goes on then to tell a second parable. He asks the rhetorical question again. What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? Our second point, surprised by its power. Jesus goes on, describes the kingdom of the crucified as having this element of being like yeast. Yeast that's used to bake a large batch of bread. Jesus points out the amazing transformative power that the kingdom of God has. At this time, making bread is something very familiar to everybody. Something carried out probably by most people in their homes. They didn't have Warburtons at that point. They had to be doing it themselves. It's a daily activity, pretty unremarkable. The yeast is added to a quantity of flour, perhaps some salt and some water, to make a dough that can be baked. That's it. I've seen bake-off. I know what it looks like. Jesus is pointing out, however, that there is a real lesson here in the yeast and what it does. Think about it this way. The yeast comes from outside of the flour. But once it's added, it works from the inside of the batch of flour, working from the inside to transform the whole batch, perhaps only a small amount of yeast, and it makes it into something that is nutritious and is good for us. Having come from the outside, it works internally, but then the result that we see is external again. When someone becomes a Christian and they enter the kingdom of the crucified, the process is often surprising to us. The word of God, the Bible, has come from the outside. It's been heard or read. But then the impact is inside. As the heart of stone is changed to a heart of flesh, as we believe the gospel, and as we repent of our sins. And then this results in an external change. People are surprised. People who perhaps know us say something like, do you mean that you've become a Christian? Wow, okay, that's surprising. Libby and I have had the privilege of talking to a young person about the gospel for a number of months. And this week, they made a declaration of faith in Jesus and entered the kingdom of God. And one thing I thought was noticeable when this person was talking about what had happened to them is that they were surprised. They were surprised after months of conversation that suddenly, when asked, "Is this what you believe?" they said, "Yes, I do believe this." And they actually said shortly afterwards, "I'm quite surprised that I believe that." In one level, we were surprised, I guess. And yet, this is the illustration of this parable. The gospel, the word of God, had been introduced to this person externally through looking at the Bible. And the work of God was then going on inside them, transforming them, doing that work that is so powerful and is yet unseen, transforming their heart and their affections to the point where they were saved. And externally, then, this young person confessed their faith. And the yeast of the word of God had done its work. And yes, we were surprised. But that's strange to say, isn't it? That we were surprised, when you think about it, because we shouldn't be surprised. It's clear from the Bible that God is working and that his purposes cannot be stopped or delayed. He is still in the business of saving people. He's still in the business of making people his disciples and transforming lives. That is our own experience here at REC. However, from another point of view, isn't our excitement and praise to the glory of God, isn't that stirred up when we see that God has done more than we can ask or imagine from our flawed expectations, how he has done the miraculous? Doesn't it remind us of the transforming power of the gospel, the unmerited grace of God, the effective sacrifice of Jesus, and how the kingdom is being built up? And if the transforming power is surprising, then so is seeing who's in the kingdom. Let's continue and look at our third point. Surprised by its citizenship. Verse 22 is a linking sentence, making it clear that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, but he's moving through towns and villages. And somebody asks Jesus, verse 23, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And this is probably coming about from Jesus' teaching that we looked about. Last week, we're thinking about the fig tree and some of his earlier passages. Because most of the Jews in Israel at this point assumed that all of the Jewish people were going to be saved. Maybe apart from a few who are incredibly wicked, basically everyone else, all the other Jewish people, are going to be saved. But this is not what Jesus had been teaching. He'd been teaching that it's not enough just to be born Jewish, but it's actually through faith in Jesus himself and what he did, through repentance from sin. It's only through those things that people are going to be saved, with the clear implication then that many people would not enter the kingdom of God. So the question is definitely on some people's minds. Jesus, just how many people are we talking about? Does it include me? But Jesus does not reply by giving them a number or a percentage, something like that. Instead, he encourages the crowd to, verse 24, make every effort to make through the to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. Now, we want to be careful here about what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying. He's not saying that we're saved by our own efforts, but rather like in Philippians 2, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That his followers are to strive for diligence in their Christian life. But then Jesus pretty much straight away goes on to talk about those who will try later to enter through the door and will not be able to. That language, the people who want to come in afterwards, that language is future tense, as opposed to the encouraging people to make every effort bit, which is present tense. And the reason for that is because the people are not going to be able to get in as the owner has closed the door. It is too late. It is too late for those people who are now seeking to enter the kingdom of the crucified. And those people are surprised. Those people are surprised that the door has been closed. Standing outside and knocking and pleading for the door to be opened. Look, look, it's me. Remember me? And the owner of the house, that is Jesus, will answer, I don't know you or where you came from. And they say, hey, we ate and we drank with you. Jesus, we were close to you. They're pleading some kind of proximity to Jesus. They're pleading social activity. We ate with you, we drank with you. We shared good times. And they say that you taught in our streets. Yes, he did teach in their streets, in their own neighborhoods. And yet these people who've been shut out of the kingdom did not respond. They did not respond at that time. They heard from Jesus, but they were unwilling to change. They did not want to make every effort. Now? Now they think it's okay to try and step in at the last minute, to commit after the event, to claim faith that what, they've kept in their back pocket or something for this time? That's not faith, that's not repentance, that's just trying to save your own skin. Jesus repeats, I don't know you or where you come from. And adds what has to be one of the most terrifying things anyone might hear. Away from me, all you evildoers. These people have only now decided that being in the kingdom is a better idea than being in the world, have been shut out. And they are shocked. They are surprised. And so they weep, a weeping here expressing sorrow, the sorrow of being excluded from the kingdom eternally. They gnash their teeth. I'm never sure quite what that looks like. They gnash their teeth, expressing anger. Perhaps anger with themselves for not having done this sooner. Perhaps anger at Jesus for having closed the door. And that's all made worse because when they look, they can see that already in the kingdom, look there, they can see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets. These great heroes of theirs, these great heroes of the faith, those who've been held up as heroes of the Jewish nation in what we now have as the Old Testament. And those people, they're already in the kingdom. And that emphasizes the fact that these people who've been shut out aren't in the kingdom. And they will never join them. And this teaching was so astonishing to his listeners. And what's even more amazing then is what he goes on and says in verse 29. Look there. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. People who had not been close to Jesus. People who perhaps have only heard his teaching in lands far away from Israel. Gentiles, that is, people who are not Jewish, they've been let in. What? They've been let in. Let in not only as some kind of last resort or sitting off in a corner, but taking their place at the feast of the kingdom of God. This is not the expectation of what they thought the kingdom was like. And there's even another shock. Jesus goes on to describe that who will be exalted in this kingdom of the crucified, as well as people from all nations and nationalities, most of whom weren't Jews. Those who've been successful, those who have a high status at the time, they might not even be there. Or if they are there, they're just as likely to be in a lowly position. And those who have been humble servants, perhaps, have been raised up to high office. In this kingdom, the first are last and the last are first. And that aspect of its citizenship is also surprising. And we may have our own conscious or unconscious biases about who we think is in the kingdom of the crucified, even right now. How conscious are we of the peoples that God has gathered together in his universal church around the world? There will be people from countries and cultures we've never even heard of. We've never even seen something of them on the TV. Some of them will be people perhaps who we know very well and we never even thought they were Christian. And there will be, when we get to heaven, we may be even more surprised by the people who aren't there. People who have literally come too late to the party. Perhaps people who came to church in physical proximity to the people of God, but did not believe in Jesus. Who socialized at church events. Perhaps we'll be surprised by those who, on the other hand, we thought were super spiritual. And they're actually the least regarded in heaven. They might not even be there. One of my friends in Sunday school as a young man was confronted by the question, you've always got to be careful in Sunday school, the questions that you ask the kids, right? Confronted with the question, what would you do on the last day if you woke up and you were on your own and nobody was there? Being a very clever young man, he says, quick as a flash, I'd go around to the pastor and ask him where everybody was. Thanks, pal. Sometimes the people who we assume will be there may not be there at all. Someone said that the sound that we will most often hear in heaven is, aha. As we discover things that we never knew about God. As we discover things we never knew about people. About his citizenship. What will you be astonished by when you get to heaven? If you're here and you're a Christian, what should you be amazed now by the kingdom of the crucified here on earth right now? If you're here and you're exploring Christianity for yourself, then have you been surprised by its growth when you've looked at the church? Or perhaps have you been surprised by its power to change people, to transform people? Or maybe even who else you found is a Christian? Well, finally, let's look at the final few verses here in our passage under the heading Surprised by its grace. Some of the religious leaders who were called Pharisees, and remember they've been really opposing Jesus pretty much up to this point, they come to him and they urge him to leave the area. Look there, they in verse 31, they say, Herod wants to kill you. So you might know King Herod was the ruler that the Romans had appointed for this part of Israel at this time. And at first sight, the Pharisees bringing a message from Herod appears unlikely, as they were normally pretty much at each other's throats. But it appears they've found a common cause, perhaps a common enemy in Jesus. It might be that Herod was still feeling the aftermath of his beheading of John the Baptist. And although he would like to kill Jesus, he doesn't think he could get away with killing another prophet so soon, particularly one that at this time was as popular as Jesus was. And if he can get him to travel down to Jerusalem out of this area, then he will have left the area where Jesus had his strongest support. Maybe I'll be able to do him in then, King Herod is thinking. The Pharisees are perhaps a bit more concerned with Jesus stirring up the crowd against their influence and authority. He teaches much better than they do. And again, if they can get him down into Jerusalem, if we can get the full weight of the religious court of the time called the Sanhedrin, if we can bring that to bear on Jesus, then maybe we can do something about him. At this time, someone who was professing to be a prophet could only be tried by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. So maybe that was part of their thinking as well. Jesus's reply shows exactly what he thinks about Herod, shows his disdain for Herod. He calls him a fox, someone who's cunning and sly, not to be trusted. And Jesus goes on and stresses, look, this is my ongoing mission. This is what I'm doing. I'm healing people. I'm driving out demons. I have this goal still in mind. This thing, verse 32 at the end there, on the third day I will reach my goal. Jesus says, look, no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. That's a bit of exaggeration for a point. Some prophets died outside Jerusalem. But because that's where the Sanhedrin is based, Jesus knows that's where he has to go. He knows that is where he's going to be heading in. He knows that he's going to be standing in front of them. He knows that it is his crucifixion that is his goal. As terrible as that may be, he is determined to reach his goal. And how does he respond then? How does he respond then? What is his emotion? Is it with anger or hatred for the manipulation of the Pharisees and Herod? Is it frustration with the crowd who are unwilling to believe in him? Does he despair of reaching his goal? Does he believe that this mission that God the Father has sent him on will never happen, even though he's volunteered for it? Jesus' response is one of compassion. His response is filled with grace. The religious leaders who are plotting to kill him, the crowd that will turn against him, the whole nation of Israel, which will be largely against him, all those who are going to be involved in his crucifixion, the crucifixion that will itself bring in this kingdom, Jesus has compassion on them. Look there, he longs to gather them together. He longs to gather them to himself, like a chick gathers hens under her wings, but they are not willing. Jesus longs for them to enter into this kingdom where they can be with him forever. They do not deserve it. None of us deserve it. All of us are sinners, and yet Jesus desires this goal. His torture, his death by crucifixion, lying in the tomb for 3 days, and then rising from the dead 3 days later. All these things we're going to celebrate next week at Easter. Even the fact that he enters into this city that we would often celebrate today, this idea of Palm Sunday. All of this is Jesus' compassion. He longs to gather together his people. None of us deserve it. None of us deserve to be in his kingdom. All of us have been his enemies as much as Herod or the Pharisees. And so the final surprise is the grace of God. The grace of God. Jesus extends the grace of God the Father to his people. The unmerited, the unearned favor that God pours out onto his chosen people, allowing us to enter his kingdom. What is so surprising about grace is how totally unworthy we are of receiving it. It's surprising because of how costly it is for Jesus. It's surprising because how great the eternal benefits are that we receive when it's granted to us. How unworthy we are and how righteous Jesus is. The door of the kingdom of God is not yet closed. Come and enter. Experience the surprising grace, the astonishing love, the remarkable fellowship, and all the wonders that belong to the citizens of this kingdom of the crucified. If you are here and you are a Christian already, then go and tell others, family, friends, acquaintances, neighbors, and strangers. So that people from every nation, every social status, every age, every gender, every other demographic you can think of, will hear the call of Jesus to enter this surprising kingdom, that they might come in and be protected and fed and saved and loved, and that they might wonder at the kingdom, even as we wonder at the kingdom. Like birds in the high branches of this big tree. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can only get a glimpse, we can only imagine perhaps of all of the wonder that we will experience when we are in heaven with you, that we will experience when you return to earth. And yet, we pray that now we would see clearer, that what we see would astonish us. Father, entering your kingdom is surely a wonderful thing. Entering your kingdom is something that should pour out on us all the promises that are yes and amen in your Son Jesus. Father, entering the kingdom should encourage us so much that we should want to bring other people in to be its citizens. Energize us, Lord. Energize us to go and share the truths of your gospel with the people around us so that many, many more may shelter under your wings like hens under a mother chick. Father, we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.